The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 15, where we'll finish up with verses 18 through 21. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you've dealt with the sin nature appropriately before God, so that we can once again this evening benefit from the study at hand. That in mind, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In this capacity, we ask that he enlightens us once again this evening to the truth of your word at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as part of the promise of real estate under the Abrahamic covenant, God literally cuts a real estate contract with Abraham, as we have seen, inclusive with all the legal and otherwise spiritual necessities necessary to make it a binding contract across the board as one might uphold it in a court of law. You had the main body. We've seen the addendum, which was set to include the descendants of Abraham, his seed, and recognizing that the covenant for the real estate was forever, for perpetuity. And then we had the signing of the contract in verse 17, illustrating symbolically that its actual ratification would occur when Jesus Christ, the first advent, went to the cross and took on the sins of the world and gained judicial victory over Satan in this respect. Now, in verses 18 through 21, we have literally a reading of the abstract, as would be expected with a real estate contract. All right, looking here at the Hebrew. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, on that day is preposition bait, with our noun, common masculine singular absolute. Word for day is yom, Y-O-M. The Lord is emphatic. You have the definite article, pronoun, third masculine singular, who, H-U. He himself. Follow with our verb here. Translated made is tau, perfect third masculine singular, the verb karath, karath, K-A-R-A-T-H. Literally means to cut. He himself being none other than Yahweh. The covenant is with Abram. Preposition eth, with, E-T-H. Follow with the proper noun Abram. And then our noun for covenant is a common feminine singular absolute, berith, B-E-R-I-T-H. He cut with Abraham a covenant, saying, you have the preposition lamed with the cal infinitive construct, our verb amar, to say, A-M-A-R. To your descendants I have given this land. To your descendants, the preposition lamed repeated with the common masculine singular noun construct the second masculine singular suffix, our word for seed, offspring, zera, Z-E-R-A, hence his descendants. Follow with the cal perfect first common singular verb to give, nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. past tense looks at the whole thing as a done deal, even though the reality is yet to come, obviously pointing to God's sovereignty as a lawgiver of the universe. Then you had the sign of the direct object, definite article, common feminine singular, noun, absolute, our word for land, eretz, E-R-E-T-S, the land, this one. You have the definite article, demonstrative adjective, feminine singular, zoth, Z-O-T-H. Then we are given the geographical dimensions. From the river of Egypt, as far as a great river, the river Euphrates. Preposition men, our noun, common masculine singular construct for river, word for river, Nahar, N-A-H-A-R. From the river of Egypt is our word Mitzarim, M-I-T-S-E-R-A-Y-M. As far as the preposition ad, A-D, definite article, or noun for river repeated, Nahar. Here, not only a river, but the great river, the definite article, followed with the adjective, masculine singular, absolute, Gadol, G-A-D-O-L, describing the river as great. The river Euphrates, Nahar repeated, and then our noun transliterated Euphrates, Parath, P-E-R-A-T-H. Verse 19, then we have a transfer of geographical dimensions to the occupants, which is all part of an abstract. Verse 19, then he lists those who will have occupied land up to the conquest, the Canaanite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite. You have the similar construction all the way through this, sign of direct object, definite article. Canaanite is the noun, proper noun, Kani, Q-E-Y-N-I-Y, Kani. Wow conjunction, sign of direct object, definite article, proper noun, next in the list, Kenizzi, Q-E-N-I-Z-I-Y. Wow conjunction, sign, direct object, that's an article. Then Kadamoni, Q-A-D-E-M-O-N-I-Y. And the list continues, verse 20, and the Hittite. Again, you had a wow conjunction, sign, direct object, definite article. Chiti, Hittite, Kati, C-H. I-T-T-I-Y. Same construct, next noun, proper noun, parasite, parazi, P-E-R-I-Z-I-Y. And then the last here in this verse, the Raphaim, transliterated pretty close, Raphaim, R-E. P-H-A-I-Y-M. In verse 21, the list concludes the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Again, same construct throughout this, wow conjunction, sign, direct object, definite article, introducing the nation. First one, Amori, A-M-O-R-I-Y. Next, Kena'ani, Canaanite, K-E-N-A-A-N-I-Y. Girgashite is Girgashi, G-I-R-E-G-G-A-S-H-I-S-H-I-Y, Girgashi, and the last Jebusite, Y-E-B-U-S-I-Y. End of paragraph, Psalmic, and the text. All right, rereading the verses. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Verse 19, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite. Verse 20, and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim. Verse 21, and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now this is verses 18 through 21. 1. On this historical day of Abram's life, along with his descendants, Yahweh unconditionally formulated a binding contract to secure the real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, the vision that began this chapter in verse 1, all that occurred throughout the chapter occurred in a 1 24-hour period. The end of it into it started early morning and then into the late next night when it finally was fully dark. The theophany occurred in the ceremonial rite in verse 17, and then God speaks these words. The covenant again is unconditional. Obviously, there is no need for the second party to necessarily sign anything, as Yahweh has given it to them, to Abram. So he just essentially signs off. Hence, the contract is unilateral, one-sided, and unconditional, non-dependent of anything otherwise that will ever occur in history with respect to Abraham and his descendants. It is promised at that point forever. Just like for us, certain promises are there forever, no matter what we may be as a believer, Christian, otherwise. Like the promise of a resurrection body. You can be the biggest spiritual idiot on this planet, you're still going to get one. You get in fellowship, you apply divine good production, you can be the idiot the rest of your life, you still get SG3 for that time period. So, all these things, they're cut in stone, it's in granite. And so it is with the Abrahamic covenant. It is a done deal in the eyes of God. He has stated it, His word, and His word will indeed be fulfilled. Nothing will thwart it or stop it. So that's encouragement, obviously, we can always take with our own lives, knowing that His word will ultimately be fulfilled, no matter what may seem to be on the rising to upset it in our lives otherwise. So, 2, the verb made now, on that day He made, the Lord. The word made is in the Hebrew, 2, the word cut, kara. It's not asah, to make or manufacture. Our typical verb in the Hebrew is karath, to cut. Recognizing a separate legal form established solely for this purpose. It is, if you will, a singular contract, unique to this very situation. 3, this as was prescribed in the ceremonial rite, and then the associated prophecy in preceding verses 9 through 17, according to all the terms and conditions that we saw embedded symbolically in regards to the ceremony itself, Abram's actions, the prophecy in regards to his descendants as well as himself, and the theophany going between the four pairs of animals, signing off and validation in regards to the terms and conditions at hand. And again, in summary, it simply looks at Jesus Christ as providing atonement in anticipation of Him providing atonement, taking on the sins of mankind, opening the door for peace and reconciliation between man and God, man in turn exercising faith in the gospel message concerning Jesus Christ as we understand the gospel phase one, with the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit interceding on their behalf, repelling all the onslaught of human viewpoint or cosmic distractions otherwise around the individual, the carrion burrs, Abraham shooing them off, and then incorporating faith with experience as validation in regards to all the promises of Bible doctrine. Again, for the discerning, observant believer, you can look around you and see Bible doctrine consistently being fulfilled in history, in things and circumstances and situations around you. If you are in tune with that and you embrace truly Bible doctrine otherwise, and you can take that and you can build on that. It builds your confidence when God's Word says certain things are going to happen. And those things happen, you go, well, okay, that helps. Yeah. But you got to be sensitive to it. You can't be running around all wrapped up in your own little world and leaving doctrine at the door when you walk out of Bible class. You've got to keep doctrine at the forefront of your thinking, no matter where you're at, whether you're at work, at home, school. Doctrine is designed, and the purpose for Bible class indeed is to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ. We are commanded to take captive every thought. When you're involved in application at this level, these things become real. How do I know? Because I've been there, done that. See, not saying patting myself on the back, but I'm adjusted. That's always questionable, I know, in the eyes of some. But I have been adjusted enough to see it, when it occurs. So all this is in the play of this. And you have the near prophecy of the Exodus from Egypt as an over sign for the Jews, who Abraham's already dead, and he's behind them in history, but over a sign to them that the Abrahamic covenant was indeed true to them, to Abraham, given to Abraham, and it extends to them, and going in the conquest of the land, the whole concept of spiritual relationship takes precedent over the racial relationship in view in regards to that prophecy. And so the addendum extends in regards to all believers, including those of the church age, who will share in regards to possessing and occupying the promised land. And this is no more clearly seen than in the New Jerusalem, as the apostles are all named in regards to the cornerstones. All this stuff. All the doctrine that we know it is put in an organized way in regards to this contract to illustrate and recognize the fulfillment of these promises and our tie with Christ in regards to His resurrection glory that will give us then the experiential validation in regards to our own lives that, yeah, this is true. When we're there, we're ruling with Christ in the millennium in regards to His rulership over the world during that 1,000 years in an eternal state. It will be real. See. And we'll be able to look back in regards to time and say, yeah. Yeah, His word is definitely fulfilled. See. And then obviously the signing off, the reality of that which is the primary legal requirement for this contract to be made, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that came about at the first advent. That has happened. So this is all set in granite. See. All the evidence has been given to the world in regards to the veracity of God and His promises in the Old Testament. If people are intellectually honest enough and willing to look at the Bible to that degree, they'll see it. Unfortunately, most don't. and universality as with all that, etc. God cuts this contract based on those terms and conditions. And indeed, it is unique to the Abrahamic covenant. And as I mentioned earlier, apart from diving in and digging up the pearls of the symbolism behind it, you would miss out truly to the extent that the Abrahamic covenant extends and covers regards to those who are part of this promise, which includes us. See, it includes us. Just looking at on the surface in regards to near prophecy and what's occurring to Abraham at that point in time, you miss those principles. So, indeed, God cut quite a contract with Abraham on that day. And it is unique and is completely and totally legal in all respects. And it's all according to the spiritual realities as otherwise prescribed, and we at least hit on some of them, is about the best I could do with the time I had. In regards to that, I think we hit at least the main parts of it. Now the verb karath is used in the removal of the foreskin, which would come to be the sign of the covenant. An overt sign is in the form of circumcision. God established the action of circumcision in regards to all Jewish males as a sign of the fact that God has made a promise to his people. And it's the same verb used. And that's exactly what happens when one removes the foreskin off a male phallus, hopefully at a young age when you can't ever remember back when it happened. But that's not the way it's always been over history. Abraham was quite old when he underwent circumcision. See. I don't think he had a mole that he could call up on his drums and say, hey, come on over here and take care of this and give me some, you know, something to knock me out. I would have done a Noah at that point in time. Give me some wine. I'm passing out of here. Take care of it. But anyway, add a little levity to the situation, but this is the word that's used. Genesis 17:14, it will be incorporated not long after the covenant, the real estate contract has been cut with them. Two chapters down, 17:14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Again, these things are symbolic. The circumcision, the act of circumcision, is designed to illustrate the victory that Christ accomplished on the cross over the useless STA of the human race. To remove it recognizes that positionally before God, it's as if we don't have a sin nature. Experientially, obviously, we still do. But that is the symbolism behind that sign in regards to the covenant, that unrighteousness is no longer an issue because Jesus Christ truly, in the sense of having a relationship with God for all eternity, because Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. He took on the penalty and paid for every sin of every human being that will ever exist in regards to history, human history. It is not sins that send people to hell. Only a fundy would think that way. But most do. Most people do. You sin, you're going to die and go to hell. You see it in the movies all the time. You're going to do that, you're going to die and go to hell. Well, not if you're a believer, idiot. You can do whatever you want. And it's just because people don't want to accept the reality of life often, that they come up with these things, see, apart from just plain ignorance. We live a life, we still have a sin nature as believers. We sin. Don't be caught off guard when believers do stupid things in life. We've already seen Abraham do a pretty stupid thing. We're going to see Sarah do a pretty stupid thing. Hagar, she does a pretty stupid thing. And it's still not done. Abraham's got to get back in line. My turn. I'm going to go again. See. That is one of the beautiful things I think that I can recall getting on doctrine, especially coming after out of a legalistic background like I did. Recognizing, oh, this is normal that you sin. You know, and it's part of life. It's a reality. We don't cater to it. We don't diminutize its effect and the importance of overruling your sin nature, but we recognize it as a fact. See? So, all that aspect of the sin nature is illustrated in the ritual of circumcision. Five, here and now in our verse, Jesus Christ is the symbolic sign that points to the covenant being legal and binding in all respects. Six, now to get into the meat of the contractual terms and conditions here. With real estate transfers of deeds or titles, point six, a deed is the actual owner of the land. Someone may hold deed and may title it to somebody else. Someone may hold title to a property and not be the actual owner. But with title, you're given all rights and privileges as if you did own it. You're free to do with that land whatever you feel, whatever you want to do. That's why, like, when you get a mortgage on a property, the bank's hanging on to that deed. See, you don't have it, they give you a title. That's it. Because that's proof of ownership. And they have that in their control. So, knowing the difference, obviously we have, if you will, an overlap here. Ultimately, the land all belongs to God, belongs to Jesus Christ. We share with Him in His inheritance. And in that way, it gives us right of ownership. Technically, it's a titled ownership. So with real estate transfers of deeds or titles, another document associated in the transaction is a real estate abstract. Seven, the abstract gives the dimensions of the property and further lists all prior owners of the real estate. It gives the dimensions, the geographical boundaries, as it may be so described, whether in feet, latitude, sometimes just geographical notations from a boulder, you know, to another boulder, however it may come out. But it also includes and lists all prior owners of the real estate. Homes I've bought in the past, a lot of times abstracts could hold up the closing of a home because they're having problems in regards to the abstract falling through on it, and they find little things. You know, they got people that are trained just to go over these things and look for errors, you know. And something just doesn't set right. Well, closing being postponed, they're having trouble with the abstract. Well, that's how important it is. It can hold up. You know, if it's not laid out right and correctly, it can hold up the entire transaction, the purchase of the property otherwise. So, eight, as I've explained, one may be given title and legally occupy the land apart from having an abstract, but it leaves an open door for someone to challenge the actual ownership of the property. You may, you know, in the old days when people would go in and homestead, and it still goes on here and there. and there's no legal description of the land, even though they may have settled it, built on it, occupied it, farmed it, or whatever else, they're still open to challenge. It's probably a legality used by the Native Americans in regards to real estate in this country. So without an abstract saying and ensuring that the ownership was legally transferred with each owner going down through his history, it leaves an open door to challenge the present owners in regards to their right to that land. So 9, now God holds deed to this land, which obviously is beyond challenge. Per to your descendants, I have given this land. So he's the owner. But there have been others that, if you will, have been titled to occupy and use the land otherwise. And that, obviously, has been the title, has been transferred to the Jews, but there are those before them that occupied this real estate. So God holds deed, so there can be no argument in that regards. And obviously, Christ's victory on the cross legally ensures ownership stays in his hands. You know, all these little doctrinal things that are included in thought. So God holds deed to this land, which is beyond challenge. Per to your descendants, I've given this land. 10, yet its titling consists of previous owners. 11, the presentation of the boundaries of the land now, as it begins with that, which is fairly generic, pretty general. The presentation of the boundaries of the land, along with the pre-Israelite inhabitants, in our verse, is a legal document presented to overturn any that may challenge the covenant in the future. Twelve, now in this section, symbolism is not necessary, as the abstract addresses the reality, the matters of actual and literal dimensions and occupancy. So now we're out of the symbolism aspect of the contract. 13, now the boundary to the west, which looking at the map is to your left, called the River of Egypt, is not the Nile, but the modern Wadi El Arish, the dividing line between Palestine and Egypt. It doesn't go all the way over to Egypt, past the Sinai Peninsula, but it's a wadi that basically cuts off just before the Sinai. Numbers 34:5 in the overview of Canaan, the land is apportioned out. We see here 34:5, and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, as it's called there, and its termination shall be at the sea. That would be Mediterranean and Red Sea. I don't think I have any good maps to show that. Anyway, that corroborates that it's not the Nile River. We're further east of that. Joshua 15:4. again, and it continued to Asmon for the tribes being portioned out, and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, again, the Wadi. And a border ended at the sea. The Wadi is essentially a gulf, a dry gulf, kind of a canyon type of deal. And when it rains, it's got water in it. You want to look out for it. To the brook of Egypt, the border ended at the sea. That would be their southern border. That's for the sons of the tribe of Judah. Let me see here. Double check. I don't have a good map for this. All right. You can look in your own maps and figure it out, I guess. 14. So the boundary to the west, the Wadi of Egypt, the Brook of Egypt, as it's called, is the modern Wadi El Arish, which divides between Palestine and Egypt today. 14, the geographical extremes then obviously extend beyond Canaan proper, witnessed by the phrase, as far as a great river, the river Euphrates. I don't know what I've done with all my good maps. But we've seen that over in present-day Iraq, in that general area, that's how far west it goes, or how far east it goes. So that's quite a large swath of land, a heck of a lot more than what they occupy today, or have occupied in history. The Jews have never realized the full extent of the Abrahamic covenant in their history. That will wait until Jesus Christ returns. So, 15, now the 10 nations that are listed here, having pre-title to the land fills in the gap to whatever extent they might have occupied in between the east-west boundaries, obviously for the Mediterranean Sea, as we would say, down south. That is designed to provide the borders to fill in the gap. 16, this is the longest list of pre-Israelite inhabitants recorded in one section. Otherwise, the lists are shorter. This is the most complete list you can find of every nation or tribe that was occupying the land, did occupy it up to the conquest. 17, now the Kenites, they mostly dwelled in the south of the land in the Negev, the wilderness area. 18, Caleb, one of the exceptions to male Jews that were killed off, sent them to death, and got to be part of the conquest generation from the Exodus. He's called a Kenizzite. So not everybody had to be Jewish to be positive and adjusted. That is his family lineage, if you will, Numbers 32:12.
Everybody puts such stock in regards to racial heritage, color of skin, all these other things. Well, before God, you can forget it. All he puts stock in is his word and obedience to it. Either you fall in or you don't. And in that way, you're evaluated and critiqued by God. And that's the way we should be. 32:12, except Caleb, verse 11, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. So he had Kenizzite blood in him. And Joshua being the other exception, the son of Nun. For they have followed the Lord fully.
Phase 2, positive believers. They were, along with Moses, obviously Moses is the exception in the entire conquest. And the children. But the adults that basically were running the program under Moses at that point in time were the authority figures in the households and all these other things. You had two believers that was apart from all that. And that was a lot of people. A lot of peer pressure. But they didn't succumb. See, you don't give people excuses. The life can be tough. Christian life can be tough. But there are people that have stood tall, have stayed the course, and they proved that it's possible, obviously recognizing God's grace and all that. To give people excuses of why, living the Christian life under sound doctrine and the regiment that's there with all the doctrinal constraints and requirements, etc., it's just too rough. Wussy. You won't be saying that at the Bema if you hang in there. See, you won't. I guarantee you. If all the things you've ever done in life, it'll be the one thing, I guarantee you, that you'll go, man, I'm glad I did that. Along with believing Jesus Christ. See. Imagine how many people, maybe people even forgot that they believed in Christ earlier on and they died. And, oh, I'm a believer. Man, I'm glad I did that. 19, Kedemites, they're only mentioned here. So you don't have much background. We can attribute to them. 20, the Hittites is rarely mentioned in the list of peoples. They're a common and well-known tribe throughout the Pentateuch and the conquest, etc., of Israel's history. 21, the Perizzites is also a regular mentioned list and were noted in association with Sodom's peoples back in Genesis 13:7, which I pointed out, at least implying that they seem to produce a large homosexual population out of their offspring. You would think they would die out after a while, but anyway. 22, the Raphaim, we visited them already in the attack on Sodom and Gomorrah area by the Eastern kings. They represent a race of giants. We saw them back in Genesis 14:5. From their race, you have some big old dudes that you wouldn't want to meet in the back alley. Now, I don't think they had steroids back then either. 23, for the Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and Jebusite, they're included in the list, such as Joshua 3:10. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he was surely dispossessed from before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hevite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite. Again, we see many of them listed there. 24:11.
and you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, an Amorite, and a Perizzite, and a Canaanite, and a Hittite, and a Girgashite, and a Hivite, and a Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. People can give all the excuses they want in regards to wars and nations who are victorious or not. God's always behind it in the win and the loss. In Nehemiah 9:8, and you did find his heart faithful before you, and did make a covenant with him, that be Abraham, to give him the land, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise. And so in the conquest, they definitely conquered and displaced every one of these particular tribes that were occupying the land that they were to occupy. So 24, Yahweh leaves no stone unturned to ensure all the T's are crossed and the I's dotted in the legal precision of this covenant. And I'm going to let you go a little early, and we'll start chapter 16 afresh Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.